Good morning. I want to invite you to have your Bible ready. We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Acts. Specifically, we're in the third of four series from the book of Acts, chapters 13 to 19. And chapters 13 to 19 of Acts are, I hope, becoming more and more personal to us, because this is where we really get to see the heart of God for the gospel. And I've mentioned this a few times, and I'll probably mention it a few more times as we walk through this, because this really hits me close to home, because he tells his disciples in Matthew 28 that go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The way Luke records the last words of Jesus in chapter 1 of Acts is he says, I want you to be, you will be, in fact, my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then he says, to the ends of the earth. I'm from the ends of the earth. I'm not from Jerusalem, I'm not from Judea, I'm not from Samaria. I'm a part of the ends of the earth. So when God unfolds his vision for the gospel, I'm included. 2,000 years later, I'm included. And so are we, right? That's the heart of God for the gospel. That's his vision for the gospel. That's his heart for us. And in Acts 13 to 18 is where that part of the vision begins to unfold. And we've seen that. We've seen it in the few weeks that we've been in this series. There's two people that kind of stood out as kind of central characters, the leaders of the team, and that's Paul and Barnabas. And we left them last week. If you were here last week, we left them in the end of chapter 13, verse 51. They're in a town, and they've engaged that town. Pisidian Antioch is the name of the city where they're at. And the pattern unfolds there, as we'll see it unfold again this morning in the new town that they're in. But we read this in verse 51. They shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, them being the people that had stood up against the gospel and against the message that Paul and Barnabas had proclaimed. And they went to Iconium, Paul and Barnabas. They left, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they leave this town of Pisidian Antioch, and they go to a town called Iconium. And that's in chapter 14. That's going to be our focus this morning, is chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see a pattern affirmed again. It's going to play out. And we're going to see it several times over the course of this series in Acts chapter 13 through 19. It's a pattern that plays out over and over again. And if you've been reading your Bible for any length of time, you've been going to church, you know this, that when you see repetitiveness or you see a pattern, we really should stop and say, okay, what's going on here? Because if God says something once or if he portrays something once, we need to pay attention. Would you agree? Parents, would you agree when you say something once that your kids should pay attention? If you say things 10 or 12 times to your kid, your child, do you want them to pay attention? Not so enthusiastic at that point, right? When we repeat something, it's usually because there's something that it's important. It's something critical. And we see this pattern unfold in these chapters of Acts. And my belief is that as they unfold and we keep seeing them repeated over and over again, that we really stop and say, okay, God, what are you trying to help us understand? What are you trying to help us get when it comes to your heart for the gospel, your vision for the gospel, your heart for people? In Acts chapter 14, the opening verse, we read this. We read, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas have arrived at Iconium. It's 45 miles from the city that they were just at. They have traveled that journey by foot. That was the primary way of transportation in those days, as you walked. They've gone from a Roman colony that was primarily shaped by Roman to a non-Roman colony. But the uniqueness of this town of Iconium is that it sits, and I thought about it this week, it's kind of similar to Sacramento because it sits on a convergence of roads. There was a big highway, the east-west highway in the Roman Empire, similar to I-5, although I-5 is what? I wanted the ladies to answer because I wanted to see what the ladies would say. A north-south primary main interstate, and then there were five other roads, trade roads, that also converged in Iconium. Iconium is a crossroads. It's a crossroads in the Roman Empire, and it had a large amount of traffic that was going through that. And as you know, even in the city of Sacramento, we are considered one of the most diverse cities in the country. Did you realize that? We are. Population-wise, we are one of the most diverse cities in the country, and some of that has to do with transportation. It has to do with the convergence. We also have Interstate 80 that goes from San Francisco to Chicago. And we've got I-5 that goes from Canada to Mexico. We sit on a convergence of crossroads, don't we? We have the American River. We have the Sacramento River. We sit on a crossroads, a convergence of crossroads. And that was something we share with the city of Iconium. And so they go there. See, we're not given the details of how they determined where to go, are we? Come down the road, there's going to be a moment where that's going to kind of, we're going to get some clarity on that. We're going to see what happens in a particular moment in Paul and Barnabas and Paul's life. But we're just told they get up from that town and they go to the next town. And when they get to this town, Iconium, they've traveled these 45 miles and they arrive there. It says that Paul and Barnabas went as usual. Now, this is an interesting word because the Greek word doesn't have as usual. It's a tense of a verb. It's a tense of this word that helps us understand that there is a, what's being implied here is that there's a repetitive pattern, as usual, the normal. Or let me just throw out a word that I'm going to say a few times this morning. I want us to be captured by it. It's this idea of a plan. They have a plan. Now, how many of you are already like, yes, this is going to be my favorite message? Really? Four of you? Five? We need more planners. How many of you are like, oh, this is going to be the worst message ever because he's going to talk about planning? Okay, about the same. So the rest of you, you have no idea who you are or how, I don't know how you're making it through life. But they have a plan. They have a plan when they come to this town. That's what's indicated here by the Holy Spirit through Luke. They come to Iconium and they went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Here's the detail of their plan, the details. They go into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke. So they go to the Jewish synagogue, and when they get there, what do? They speak. In fact, we're told they speak so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Believed what? They believed what Paul and Barnabas spoke. They believed the message. When they got up, we've seen this before, right? When they were invited to come up, they said, gentlemen, if you have a message of encouragement, give it. This was a common practice. Paul and Barnabas knew that. They go to the synagogue, they're invited to speak, and they speak. And they speak so effectively, it says that a great number of the audience, Jewish people and Gentile people, believed the message of the cross. They believed the message that Paul and Barnabas were speaking. However, verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, against Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. I just have two thoughts that I want us to consider this morning. And they're in your notes. If you have a bulletin, there's a set of notes in there. If you want to follow along with those, I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to just jot down some things this morning that the Spirit of God speaks to you about what He wants to do in you and through you in your life. The first thought is this. They were strategic. They were strategic. Now that's some, I've heard this phrase, a $10 word. That's a big fancy word for that they had a plan. They were strategic. They had a strategy. They had a plan of action that they were going to follow. A word that I really like that maybe some of us will connect with is that they were intentional. Right? They were intentional. They had a plan. They had a mission, and they knew what their mission was. God said, I want you to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then I want you to take it, or including, I want you also to take it to where? The ends of the earth. Where are Paul and Barnabas? They're in that region, the ends of the earth. They're taking the gospel where it had never gone before. They knew exactly why they were there. They knew what their mission was. But you see, it's not good enough just to know what we're supposed to be doing and the mission that we're supposed to be on if we don't have a plan. Come on, right? Now, so personality and background and experience plays so heavily into this. And that's good. God's designed us. Our experience shapes us. God's fingerprints are all over our personalities. Amen? Husbands, wives, amen? Okay, you're not sure. You know, that personality that drives you crazy. God's fingerprints are all over those personalities. And He wants to rule our personality and use our personality traits to accomplish the mission, to glorify Him, to fulfill our calling. Right? No? He does. What He gives us and what He shaped us to be, He wants to use that. But part of that is this idea of mission and strategy and planning. And some people are just planning like crazy on the one end of the spectrum. On the other end, you got people like, yeah, whatever, let's see what happens today, you know? And they're just kind of, I don't know why I always talk like a surfer when I do that. But, you know, like, hey, dude, let's just kind of see what happens. We're all over that spectrum, and that's good. And I don't think the intent of the message here, of what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn, is that we ignore our personality. I think the message is more all personalities are needed to support and to be a part of the strategy, the plan that God has to fulfill the mission. Because remember, His vision, His heart for the gospel is to take it to the ends of the world. Well, if you have looked around recently, in 2015, we got to get our act together, and we better be planning and be strategic in taking the gospel to the world that He's called us to take it to. Would you agree? It's a little overwhelming, right? It's easier to just kind of sit back and go, oh, where do I start? What do we do? I don't know. And then you bring it in close to your own life, and you look at your family. You look at your relationships at work. You look at your neighborhood. You look at the people in your circle of life. And that can be overwhelming, can it not? When you're laying in bed at night and the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you say, I know I need to be salt. I need to be light. I know, I understand, Jesus, what you've done for me. And I know that I'm here to make disciples in my workplace, in my home, in my neighborhood, all the circles of my life. That's what you've called me to be a light, to be a salt. But as I lay here thinking about it, A, I feel like a failure. I feel like I haven't stepped up to the plate. And B, I'm not even sure how to do that. I'm just a little bit overwhelmed with what's happening in my life, in our world. And it's easier just to kind of step back and go, oh, all right, well, I'm going to love Jesus and I'm going to, see, Paul and Barnabas were no different than us. Don't for a minute imagine that they walked in and went, oh, Iconium, this is just going to be like the last place. It's going to be easy. We're just going to... Every single time, every time they come to a new city, there are challenges, overwhelming challenges that they face. But they have a plan. They have a strategy. They're strategic, they're intentional. And they walk into the city, and they go to the synagogue, and they wait for the opportunity to be invited, and they stand up and they speak. And they speak boldly, it tells us. Let me go back to those verses again. Chapter 14. They went as usual to the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe, there were some who refused to believe, they stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Speaking boldly for the Lord. You see, they had a strategy. They had a plan. They began that plan. They took the first steps, and now they're ready to respond strategically, intentionally, to whatever the response might be. The first thing that it tells us is that there were a number of people that believed. Why did Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue? Here's what I don't want us to take away, and I think we have to be careful. I know we have to be careful. Because we tend to look at something and say, okay, that's the plan, that's the way to do it. I like that plan. That plan over there, I don't like so much. And we kind of lock into one way of doing things. Don't we? No? You don't get into routines, you get into patterns. You know, this is what I'm comfortable with, this is what I like. You know, I'm old, so I remember the door-to-door. Anybody remember the strategy of going door-to-door? Yeah? And, you know, that was it. That was the way you did it. That was the way everybody did it. And we tend to do that. We lock into one. And the lesson is, okay, so they went to the synagogue. So let's find a synagogue. Let's go there and let's try this plan. See, the plan will look and play out differently in the place that puts us. Why did they go to the synagogue? Why was that their plan? Because Paul and Barnabas knew who the audience was at the synagogue. They knew that the audience there would likely be receptive to the message. Who was at the synagogue? Jewish people and Gentile people. What they had in common was they were gathering to worship Jehovah. They were gathering to study the Old Testament. They were gathering to learn about the promises, the covenants of God. And that God had created the earth and that He had revealed Himself to people and He'd given a law that reflects who He is. And they were studying that and they were looking to worship Jehovah. And Paul and Barnabas go there and guess what? The audience was receptive, wasn't it? There was a large number of Jewish and Gentile, non-Jewish people that believed the gospel. When Paul and Barnabas spoke, and we're not told exactly what they said, but when they spoke of the cross, they spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, they spoke of the Messiah, and maybe they went to Isaiah, the many Old Testament passages that they could open up and say, look, this spoke about Jesus, and he came. And you've heard about how he was crucified in Jerusalem. Have you heard that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he conquered death? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And by putting our faith in him, we are made right with God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You get it, right? They're proclaiming this message, and a large number of people are responding to it. You know, the truth is, as we read through Acts, we'll see that this strategy of going intentionally to an audience and preaching the gospel always bore fruit for Paul. Always bore fruit for Paul. But you know what else was equally true every single time? It also created opposition. There was also pushback. There was also resistance every single time. Now, can we just grab a hold of that? We talked about this last week. That was really the thrust of the message last week. We should expect the gospel to stretch our faith. We should expect the gospel to be the tool God uses to build the church. We, in our engagement, in our area where he's put us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, we should expect those two responses, right? We should expect people to go, yes, that's the Spirit works in them, draws them, and they respond. We should also expect, and we love that part, but we should also expect that people are going to go, what? And they're going to push back. Now, who was it that pushed back in this particular case? There was opposition. It was opposition from those who had the most to lose. If you think back of what you remember about Jesus' time on earth, who gave the most pushback to him? Who gave him the most opposition? The Pharisees, right? The leaders of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. And would you agree that they had the most to lose? They really did, didn't they? Jesus really challenged their whole way of life, their position of power and authority. He turned it all upside down. And they were willing to do what, you know, they were willing to break all of their own rules. You realize that? All of his trial and all of how they handled, they broke their own set of rules. They broke the rules that they proclaimed other people to follow because they were so determined to get rid of him because they had the most to lose. And here in this town, there are Jewish people that said, you know what? This is going to mess up everything. This is going to mess up what we want. There's a spiritual principle here. It will always be the people that have the most to lose by coming to the gospel that will give the greatest pushback and resistance to the life-changing message of the gospel. It's the people that have the most to lose. It's the people that have the most to lose in their life, in their way of life, in the system that they have chosen to live by. And that's what happens to Paul and Barnabas. They push back. There's a really revealing description here in these verses. They're described like this. First, they refuse to believe. The Jews, there were Jews that said, Jesus is the Messiah, and they believed. There were Jews in the same audience that said, no way. And the phrase in your Bible, in my Bible, says they refused to believe. And this word it's not confusing. It's very clear. It means literally to not allow yourself to be persuaded. It has the idea that you are going to choose to withhold belief. It has the idea that you've been presented with a set of facts and you look at that and go, yep, that's all true and I don't care. I thought, wow, how could people be so cold? Really? You've never had an argument with your spouse? And you've had that moment where you realize, doggone it, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And we immediately go, oh, honey, you're right, I was wrong, right? That's what we always do every time. No, what do? We refuse to believe. We refuse to be persuaded. And we do all kinds of things there, don't we? Sorry, Sean, that was your wife. You know, we do all kinds of things in that moment. We lie. No? Yes, we do. We lie. We build a false case. We walk away. We shut down. We attack. We call names. Don't we? We have all kinds of tactics, and that's how these people are described. They are refusing to believe. It's an intentional rejection of the truth. The second description of those who opposed the gospel is that they stirred up the crowd. They weren't just satisfied with their choice to refuse to believe, but they stir up the crowd. They excite the crowd. Paul would write later, and I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn there with me, I invite you to do that, to 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 4. Later this year, we're going to study through the book of 2 Timothy. Last year, we went through 1 Timothy, and we saw the instructions that Paul gave this pastor in Ephesus, what it looked like to be the church and how the family should operate. When we come to 2 Timothy, we find a personal letter that is really directed at Timothy, this young man, and he's trying to help Timothy understand that you're important, Timothy, you're critical in your life and your ministry. And so let me just encourage you to be everything that God's called you to be and do what he's called you to do. Even though you feel like, oh, what difference am I making? And nothing. He says, no, let me remind you of the importance of what God can do through one person. When that person, as Jeff challenged us this morning, when our hearts are just fully committed to him. He was challenging the worship team before the service. Paul writes this to this young man, this pastor, in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. We spoke of that a few weeks ago, right? Do we honestly believe in death and judgment? Do we believe that every human being will die at some point or leave this life and will then stand before Almighty God, their Creator? Do we believe that? Do we believe that we all have to give an account to the one who created us? Well, Paul affirms that that is true. He will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, that it's going to happen and his kingdom is coming, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. And Timothy, do it with great patience and careful instruction. Why, Paul? Why is this so important? Verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. What is Paul telling Timothy? He's telling Timothy, he says, and let me just paraphrase it for us today. He says, watch out for the crowd, or watch out for public opinion. Watch out, because the time is coming when the popular opinion will be, the majority will be. Let's have people tell us what we want to hear. And these people that are telling us the truth, you know, we refuse to believe that. I want to hear what makes me feel good or what affirms what I already believe. That's the picture of scratching. You know the dog, you know, when you scratch, you find the right spot and the dog goes, yeah, right there, and the leg does the thing. That's the picture here, is that you're like, oh, yeah, that's what I want to hear. Yep, oh, I feel better about myself now. And it has nothing to do whether it's true or not. Paul, here in Iconium, he preaches, him and Timothy, they speak this message, and there's a resistance that not only refuses to believe for themselves, but then they stir up the crowd, and they win the crowd. They win the popular opinion. They win the majority. They do this, they test the wind, they figure out what it is, and they tell the people what they want to hear. The third part of the description here, listen to this, they poisoned people's minds towards the truth. This word means to oppress, to afflict, to harm, to embitter, to mistreat someone. We might use the word brainwash. The implication here is they will say whatever, do whatever they need to do to get people to line up and to believe a certain thing, even if it is harmful to the one they're speaking to. Because they don't care about the crowd. They don't care about the audience. See, the heart of God for the crowd, the heart of God for mankind, for the people, is a heart of love and wanting the crowd, the audience, the people to know the truth. Because it's the truth that will. Yes, exactly. And that's what God cares about. That's what God's messengers should care about. That's what Paul and Barnabas should care about. That's what I should care about. That's what you should care about if you're a follower of Jesus, right? That this person knows the truth, because it's the truth that's going to set them free from what's captured them. The description of these people that are stirring up the crowd is they're willing to poison people's minds. They're willing to mess with people, twist people, do whatever, even if it harms them, to get what they want, to accomplish what they want to accomplish, whatever that might be. In this case, they wanted to shut up Paul and Barnabas and get them out of town. But Paul and Barnabas have a strategy. They have a plan. What do? They engage the opposition. They engage this. Do you see that there in those verses? The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 3. They spend considerable time. They spend considerable time there. And what are they doing with that time? They're speaking boldly for the Lord. Is that convicting to you as it is to me? Is it encouraging to you as it is to me? The plan, the strategy that they display, the plan, the strategy that God calls us to act on is something that we can all take part in and we can all be faithful to. You see, I can invest time. I choose what to do with my time, as do you, right? What I watch and how much and what I watch on TV or what I do with my money. What do I do with my resources? I have a free will. I have a volition that God has given me. I'm different from my dog, who I may love to death, but I'm different from that dog, right? I have this volition that says I can choose. I can choose to follow God or follow me. I can choose what to do with my time and my energy and my resources. I can get with the plan. I can join the strategy. I can be a part of this. What exactly am I called to do? I'm called to speak boldly. Now, you may not be called to speak boldly at the synagogue or up in front of a group of people, but I am absolutely convinced that every single one of us in this room who are a follower of Jesus, we're his disciple, we're the Father's child, we've been called to speak boldly somewhere. Do we believe that? That's my prayer this morning, is that we would believe that, we would latch on to that and say, okay, I'm a part of this plan, I'm a part of this strategy, I'm a part of the light, I'm a part of the salt, I'm a part of this group of witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I'm a part of this. What am I to do? Speak boldly where he's put you. That's the takeaway. You speak boldly. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or some translations will say fear. God has not given us a spirit that says, oh, times are really bad. You know, you know what? There seems to be evidence. There seems to be scientific evidence that kind of contradicts the Bible and contradicts what God, it kind of makes sense. People are saying things that I'm not sure what to say. I'm not sure how to respond to that. People are just so not wanting to hear about God, and they certainly don't want to hear about one path only to the Father. Paul says, Timothy, this is so interesting to me because this is 2,000 years ago that he's telling him the same thing that the Spirit of God is telling us today. I didn't give you that kind of spirit. That's not what I've called my church to be. Then what have you called us to be? What have you given us? He's given us a spirit of what? Of power? We don't have to be afraid of anything. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Who can harm me that God won't protect me or be with me? I have a spirit of power. I don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. And God's given us a spirit of love. See, I'm never free to use tactics like these people used. I'm never free, are we? To twist the truth, to use whatever means that I think is productive and will work? No, I'm guided by the spirit of love. God has displayed for me perfectly what love looks like. And I'm to follow in those footsteps. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-discipline or right thinking. You see, I have the Holy Spirit in me and on my side and working in me and through me so that I can walk through whatever my society is about, whatever my culture values. I can walk through that, I can engage it, and I can do it in a spirit of power, I can do it in a spirit of love, and of self-discipline, self-control, right thinking. I can walk through that and I can say no to the behavior, the philosophies, the values of the society, of the culture, whatever it is that he's put me in. Would you agree? That's why he's put us there, put us here. Paul reminds Timothy, you know what? You don't have to be afraid of anything. You need to be loving. You need to be gentle. You need to keep speaking the truth, and you need to stay straight on the path and focused, disciplined. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. His name is Lucifer. He's a created being. He's an amazing created being. The Word of God tells us that he was different than the other angels that God had created. And there came a moment in his existence. I'll use the word moment. It may not have been like we would understand time, but there came a moment in his existence where he looked at himself and he looked at God and he said, "There's no difference between us. I can be him. I can do that." and he convinced a third of God's created angels who lived in the presence of God to serve God and worship him. He convinced a third of them to side with him. And there was a battle. There was a fight. And Satan and his lost in that moment. And there's never been any question, there's never been any doubt who's going to win. You don't win against God. And Satan isn't. That's part of God's plan. But between that moment and the moment where God says, okay, and he is completely locked up, he is completely removed from the equation, Satan, from the picture, we have an enemy that hates God and hates everything that God loves and stands for. And he has no boundaries. He has no rules. He has no righteousness in him at all. And that enemy, that being, Satan, is the enemy. Now, he will recruit people. And people can certainly choose to give their allegiance to him, knowingly or unknowingly. You follow me? We can make that choice as a human being to serve him. But those people are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. He's the enemy of God. God says, I love those people that are captured by the delusion, the lie of Satan. Doesn't he? No? That's what all of us were at one point. If you're a Christian this morning, no? I was born right with God? I was born loving God? No, ask my parents who are smiling over here. No, all of us were in that same boat, and God loved us, loves us. The enemy is Satan, and our plan and our strategy needs to reflect that understanding that we're engaging and loving and serving people, and we're fighting with God against the enemy, and that's Satan and his plan. And we see that here in Paul and Barnabas. I'm hugely convicted by Paul and Barnabas spending considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Because I'm prone to pretty quickly label someone, a person, as the enemy. Their lifestyle, their words, how they treat me, how they treat other people. I got a list of things. And they'll get a chance, and I'll tell them about Jesus, and I'll tell them about how God loves them, and then they just continue on their way, and then you know what I do? They're part of, now, the enemy. And that's not the plan of God. See, none of us have the sovereignty of God. None of us have the omnipotence that God has. He knows, right? He knows the end of every road. He knows the end of every, story. I don't. What I know is that when I engage this plan, I put this plan into action in my life, there's going to be people that respond to the message and there's going to be people that push back. And the people that push back are being used by the enemy and their tactics will be harsh, painful, frustrating, discouraging. Do we have a plan? Do we have a strategy today in 2015? Can I suggest to you that we do? And it's on the wall behind me. And it's laid out in Matthew 28, Jesus saying, I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples. Of who? Of all nations, of everyone. Go and make disciples of all people. He's telling me to go. He's telling me to engage. I have to engage people. I have to go to the synagogue. I have to go to the workplace. I have to go to the schoolyard. I have to go to my family gatherings. I have to go to the barbecue with my neighbor. I have to engage if I'm going to follow what Jesus has called me to do. That's his strategy. That's his plan. That my life would be about engaging people. Anybody struggle with that? Yeah, I do. But that's the plan. Not only does he tell me to engage, he tells me to empower. You see, we engage people in their story. We go to them. Paul and Barnabas go to them. We engage them in their story for the specific purpose of bringing them into God's story, that a new creation would take place. And then I empower. We empower by introducing people to this new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I want you to baptize them. Okay? I want you to baptize, like John the Baptist? You want us to baptize like him? You know, a baptism of repentance? No. No. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to convey in baptism the image of what God has done in a person's life. You see, now this person is a child of the Father. Now this person is a disciple of the Son. Now this person is a temple of the Spirit. Would you agree, church? That's what we know to be true. That the old is gone, the new has come. There's a new creation. I have a new identity. I am not who I was because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that's where the power to live comes from. That's where the power to say no to sin. That's where the power to be set free from addiction. That's where the power comes to be changed. This 30, 40 years of pattern can be blown apart in a new pattern, a new behavior, new thoughts, new words, new actions are possible. Not through self-help, not through new techniques. They're possible through a new relationship, a new identity that I'm given when I come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because I am a child of the Father. And I am a disciple of Jesus. And believe it or not, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in me. And the power to love God, to follow Him, to love people, to engage my society, my culture, my circle, all roots back to this identity that I have in Jesus. It has nothing to do, God will use this, but it has nothing to do with your personality or your skill set or what you're comfortable with or what your background is or what your limitations are or your whatever. Those things are all things God can do, use, and He'll use them and do whatever He wants to do. He doesn't need them, but He'll use them. But what He wants and what He needs and what we need is clarity on who I am in Jesus. The power to engage comes from this identity that I have in Christ. We empower, and then we equip. You see, equip? We equip people with the truth that will set them free. Would you agree that we live in a time like no other? We are bombarded with so much information, so many ideas, so many concepts, that again, it feels overwhelming sometimes. How do I know what's real and what's not? No? You don't ever find... You ever get sucked into a music video or to a movie and the plot line and the music and the scenery and you're like, oh, okay, guys, right? Sometimes, you know, we're like, oh, this is so good. And then you're like, wait a minute. This isn't good. This isn't good. The scenario, the scene, the values that are being betrayed, they're not good, but oh, I'm so sucked in. We need to know the truth. We need to be feeding on the truth. We need to be equipped with the truth. We need to grow to maturity with the truth. Our strategy is to equip and to be equipped. And the last part of the strategy, the plan, is that we encourage. How many would just be willing to raise their hand and say, I need encouragement today? Just I'll wait a second. Think about it. You would raise your hand and say, tomorrow, Monday, I know I'm going to need encouragement. And I'm with you. When I'm raising my hand, I mean it. Come Wednesday. No, Tuesday night, I'm going to need encouragement. To be encouraged, right? Let's be real. We need encouragement. We need one another. We need the truth to just be put back into our life over and over and over. We have to read the same thing 100 times before it begins to really gel in our heads sometimes. And I love that Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew 28. Here's His encouragement. Know this for certain, guys. I am going to be with you always to the very end of the age. This strategy, this plan that I'm giving you to fulfill, it's not going to be done in your lifetime. Or your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, it's not going to be done in their lifetime. In fact, I'm calling that in 2015, there's going to be people gathering together and saying, okay, how do we fulfill this plan? Is His promise still the same today? That He's with us always? He's with us even in California? He's with us even in the drought? He's with us even with the direction our country is taking. He's with us even in the midst of the mess of our relationships and our choices and our do we keep saying yes? I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's encouragement. So God says, yeah, I'll give you a strategy, I'll give you a plan. I want you to engage. I want you to empower. I want you to equip and I want you to encourage. And I want you to just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it where I've placed you. See, Paul and Barnabas were intentional. They were strategic. They had a plan. There was a second thought, and this one will be briefer, but there's a second thought here, and it's in the next few verses. The people of the city were divided. Wow. Would you agree that describes us as a culture today, as a country? Oh, come on. Every time there's a poll, every time there's action, every time there's a favorite flavor of ice cream, we're divided, right? We're divided over everything. This divided over the gospel. They're divided over this message. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. The result of that division was there was a plot afoot being put together by the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders. What was their plot? To mistreat them. This word mistreat means to harm someone by verbal means. It means to attack someone's reputation. They had cameras out and they had reporters there and they were trying to get something on these guys. They were spreading stories about these guys, trying to destroy their reputation, the messenger. And then they decided after that happened, here's the plot, let's mistreat them, let's assassinate their character, let's show people how messed up they are, and then there'll be a popular support to have them executed. Sound like a plan? Yeah. Because right now, a lot of people like them. A lot of people are buying into this message. So let's assassinate their character. Let's really go after who they are. Mistreat them verbally. And then when public opinion goes, yeah, who are they? Yeah. And then we'll say, well, why don't we get rid of them? Why don't we stone them? That was a very public, very hands-on means of execution. We've changed in 2,000 years, haven't we? How we do executions, if we do executions. They're kind of tucked away. They're kind of out of sight. We don't see them. You know, they need to be humane. We have all these different rules. You know, they executed people then is with a mob, with a crowd. And there happened to be lots of rocks in this area, in this part of the world. And everybody picked up a rock and took part. That's the plot. That's the plan. Let's turn the people against them. But they found out about it, and they fled to the next town, the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country. And what did they do there? What does your Bible say? They what? They continued to preach. They continued to engage. And we'll pick that up next week. Here's the other part of this morning. The one is that they're strategic. They have a plan. They're intentional. The other part is that they're committed. They're committed. They continue to preach. They continue with their plan. They go to a new soil, if you will. They go to a new area. And they continue to preach. So as we close this morning, I had a couple of questions that kept bouncing around in my own head this week. And it's there in your notes, I believe. If it's not, let me tell it to you. What is it that stops me? What is it that stops us? What is the scenario? What is the situation? What are the circumstances that stops me? I have a plan, I have a strategy, I get this, I buy into this, I'm committed to this, I want to live this, and then things happen in some relationship, in some situation or circumstances, and I go, yeah. Is that a fair question? I think it is. What is it that stops me? Because I love Jesus, I want people to know Jesus, and I engage people. But then, what is it that causes me to stop? What about us as a church? I guess the question really is, how committed are we to God's plan and God's strategy? The bottom of your notes, there's a little box or a little phrase at the bottom. It says, my crossroads. I call it my crossroads because this is all kind of, I don't want to say it's a waste of time, but it's not going to bear fruit unless we individually, personally, take whatever it is that God speaks to us about when we gather and then say, okay, what am I going to do with that, what you gave me? Now, collectively, when we do that, that gives us momentum and moves us as a church. But it all begins with individual people. It's a very personal thing between the Spirit of God and one of God's children when the Spirit of God says, hey, I'm talking to you. This is what I have for you. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be. This is the choice I want you to make. So what's my crossroads? What is it God speaking to me about? Do I have a plan? Do I have a plan to live out to fulfill the mission God's given us to fulfill as a church and me as an individual, as a child of God? Do I have a plan? And am I committed to that plan? See, there's something about having a plan. There's something about having something that I can look at and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. That's what God's called me to do. For some of us, we don't even have that. We're just kind of going through life. We're just kind of going day to day and the details and the responsibilities and the choices that we have to make each day. And a lot of them are good ones, things that we need to make. But that then becomes the sum of our life. And there isn't an intentional strategy, a plan in place. You know what? For whatever amount of time that I'm here, whatever my job is, whatever my relationships are, I'm here to engage the people in my life with the love of Jesus Christ. And here's my plan. And am I committed to that plan? Because the truth is, you're going to get the good and the bad, right? You're going to get people that go, this is awesome. And you're going to get people in your life that go, this is dumb. This is stupid. I don't like this. Whatever their word might be. That's when we find out how committed we are to the plan, is what we do when there's a plot to get rid of us. How do I respond to that plot? Let me close with this. I'm just going to encourage you. There's a plot against you. We talked about him just a few minutes ago. There's a plot in place against you to shut you down, to quiet you, to get you to step out of what God wants you to be and what God is doing. There's a plot against you. Okay? Just throw it out there. Everybody encouraged? But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So let's be committed. Let's be committed to the plan. Father, thank you for your presence in our gathering. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of noise and it's just a bunch of activity. But I know, God, that you're here, that you've met with us because we've gathered to meet with you, and you respond to that with grace and mercy. We don't deserve your blessings. We don't deserve your presence. We don't deserve your love. You give it to us, and we drink it up. And God, I pray that as we do that, in the time that we have spent together, in the time that we'll be together still, that God, our spirits would be responding to your Holy Spirit that is speaking to us. He's challenging us. He's convicting us. He's encouraging us. I pray that we might hear clearly your voice this morning, and that we might respond with faith to what it is you're calling us to be and to do. God, you have a beautiful plan. You have a beautiful heart that loves deeply this world. You gave your Son for this world, and you want this world to know that. You want this world to know your Son, to be reconciled to you through him. And I pray that that might reflect our heart in the days and weeks ahead. God, I thank you for your faithfulness in our finances as a church. We take no credit. We just worship you for that. We bless you for your faithfulness. Thank you for stirring in us and working in us and building our faith. But God, we just want to give you glory for your provision. And that this moment in our gathering, this is where we want to be intentional about our giving to you. God, I pray that you would continue to stir in us and move in us, that each and every one of us would be faithful to you, to trust you. We know that it's not the amount, it's just the willingness to put you first and to give to you because we love you and we trust you. And so I pray that as we receive our gifts and offerings this morning, that it would be an act of worship that from heaven, God, you look down and you're pleased with. In Jesus' name, amen.